The slides will just appear behind me in a moment. We're in John chapter, we're in John chapter 21 this morning, part of a series, 40 days with Jesus, the time with our home groups. So if you're not in a home group, you might want to speak to me or somebody afterwards about joining one of the home groups and having an opportunity to discuss this further in the week. Before I read, actually, from John 21, public service announcement. Tomorrow evening at Moorlands College, we have a great opportunity tomorrow night, so it's coming around very fast now, where the Christian Institute are coming to do one of their evenings. So we've had them here at Old Holt Chapel actually a few years ago. It's been a few years now. But the Christian Institute are involved in national issues of education and politics and so on. And they're going to share with us one of their traditional kind of evenings where they tell us about what's going on, some of the legal campaigns that are going on. It keeps you informed about things we otherwise don't really get the full picture of when we're just watching BBC News or Channel 4 or whatever, whichever provider we use. So it's a great opportunity for an evening at Moorlands, lovely grounds, rabbits, woodpeckers and so on. So lovely grounds to get a little bit of a catch up with the news in terms of what's going on in our national life from the Christian Institute. And also, one of the reasons for doing it at Moorlands is we're going to be launching the new Living Christianity course I've been involved in with them. So it's a new Bible study series, video-based series. And we're going to be doing it as a church, and so it's going to be starting here in our home groups in a few weeks' time. So if you want to come along on Monday night, you'll get not only that Christian Institute overview, but also you'll get a kind of an explanation of what this course is all about, how it's going to be used around the country, around the regions. It's been aimed at Christian unions and student ministry as well. So yeah, please come and join us. It's completely free, but you do need to sign up. So if you go on the Moorlands College website, you can book a free ticket, and you're very welcome. We just need to do the ticket booking to know our numbers, that's all. But it'd be great to see a few of you. Who has already booked, actually? Because I know some of you have booked. Great. So if a few of you would like to join us, that would be really good. Good to see some of you then. Anyway, that was my little plug there for Monday evening, tomorrow night. 7 o'clock tomorrow evening. John chapter 21, let's read from verse 1. And it's under the title, as Rich has already introduced it, Overcoming Failure. And I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up, but who feels like they have failed in some way? Again, no, don't put your hand up. Rich, we know. But you don't need to put your hand up. But here is something that brings us all together this morning with something in common. We have all failed. We have all got stories to tell of where we have failed in the past. And sometimes we don't want to tell those stories, but they are there in our minds. So let's read from John 21. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 meters. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Well, these are the words of Jesus to Peter after that very famous episode of Peter's denial of Jesus, a great example of failure. But as Rich was sharing, I mean, there are examples of failure all around us, and we have many to draw upon from our own lives too. And we often forget about the failure in the lives of others because we only really see the successes in others' lives. And many of you are so conscious of your own struggles and difficulties, you're here this morning thinking everybody else in the room has got it together. If you're a parent, you're in the room, you're very conscious of the struggles of parenting, and you're thinking, and I'm here in a room with everybody who's got it together. But everybody is thinking the same way. We are all of us conscious of our own struggles and failures and difficulties. In fact, we're not really aware of maybe the difficulties others are going through. Abraham Lincoln, what do we know Abraham Lincoln as? The one thing we know him for is he was President of the United States of America. What a high office to have reached. But Abraham Lincoln's life is one long story of failure. Abraham Lincoln, 1816, as a young child, was forced out of the family home with his family, and they lived in absolute poverty in 1816. In 1831, he went into business, and it failed. 1832, he decided to go into politics, but he lost in the election he stood for. 1832, he applied to law school to study to be a lawyer, and he didn't get in. 1833, he borrowed money from a friend to start another business, and he was bankrupt by the end of the year, and it would take him 17 years to repay the debt. 1835, he was engaged to marry, and his fiancée died in the same year. 1836, he had a nervous breakdown. Between 1838 and 1858, he ran for 9 different political roles and lost every one. 1860, he was elected President of the United States. Now, we remember him for the 1860 bit, the success. But he only got there through decades of perseverance through failure. You see, the problem for many of us is we drive with the rearview mirror. We drive, well, there's nothing wrong with using the rearview mirror, but we drive forever in our lives, forever looking in the rearview mirror. We're always looking at the past. We're always looking at the failures, and that can hold us back. We have failed in the past, but that shouldn't mark our future. In many ways, when we look back, some of those failures we realized have been the very steps we've had to climb on to get us to where we are. We didn't realize it at the time. We'd have never chosen it at the time. But we look back and realize how those failures have been part of making us who we are. The bumps are what we climb on. So let's look at this story very briefly, this overview of this encounter. And first thing to notice here is that Jesus appears to Peter. And that's a striking thing in itself, perhaps, when we consider the background to the story, the failure of Peter. But the background here, Jesus appearing to Peter, is of course a fishing expedition. And in verse 3, it's very clear that Peter wants to be alone. Verse 3, I'm going out to fish. Not we. This is not actually a group activity. You know, get the beers, let's go fishing. This is Peter on his own. Verse 3, I'm going out to fish. And it's they who said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat. You see, when we feel low, when we're reminded of our failures, we isolate ourselves. That's how it feels. Instinctively, we don't want to be with other people. We want to be alone. We want to cut ourselves off. And that's the most dangerous place to be. When we are feeling low, when we're reminded of our failures, we need others around us. And thank God that he'd provided Simon Peter a friendship group. They weren't going to let him be alone. We'll go with you. I mean, for whatever reason, they weren't intending to go on a fishing trip that morning. They ran a fishing business, but it wasn't their intentions. I'm guessing that probably they knew it wasn't a particularly good time of the year or the day or the moment to go fishing. They knew their business, and they probably knew this wasn't a great time to go fishing. That's why they weren't fishing at this moment. But Simon Peter just wants to get out alone and be on the boat, and his friends won't let him. You know, your friends may irritate you sometimes, but the thing is, they love you, and therefore that's why sometimes, well, I love in the book of Proverbs, wounds from a friend can be trusted. They irritate you because they love you, and they don't want to let you go. And that's why your friends are like that. And that's why we need to cut them some slack sometimes, because we can be our own worst enemies. We need people around us. And Simon Peter's friends aren't going to let him get away with a solo fishing trip this morning. Nonetheless, as verse 3 carries on, they probably are right that it's not a great time to go fishing, because look how verse 3 continues. So they went and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. They caught absolutely nothing. It is a failed fishing trip. I mean, what a despairing verse 3 is. It's like it's just getting worse. They've gone out in the water and they've caught nothing. Peter failed Jesus big time. Judas betrayed him. We know that. Peter had denied knowing him. That's the other story. And that's really the background to as we're reading this chapter. We're getting into the head of Simon Peter, the Peter who had denied even knowing Jesus. And now he can't even catch fish. You know, we're going downhill here. And verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. And then this mysterious figure on the shore calls out to them. We've read in the passage, the boat's not far from the shore, 100 meters or so. So the man could shout out to the fishermen. And they can't quite see who he is, but they can hear the voice. And somewhere around this is the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. That's where they went fishing. And by the way, you can stand on the shore here and you can see the fish often jumping around. It's full of fish. It's the lowest freshwater body of water in the world and teeming with fish. And if you go to the right place around the northwest corner where water feeds into it, you can see the fish almost like jumping about as they come up to the surface. Lots of fish, but wrong time of day and the fish aren't in that particular place. Wrong time of the year and you'll be in the wrong place for the fishing. So here they are. And this mysterious figure on the seashore tells them where to throw the net. Try again. Try again, but throw the net in this place, not that place. And then they draw in, as we learn in verse 11, they draw in 153 fish. I love that it's numbered. People really speculate about this one. What is the secret of the mystery of the 153 fish? You know, numbers are symbolic, right, in the Bible. Jerome, one of the early church theologians, Jerome said, well, that's because there are literally 153 species of fish in the world. And therefore, when Jesus caught 153 fish, it was as if to say, Jesus is going to catch all kinds of people, every kind of person in the world. That's the Great Commission, 153. The one problem with his idea is he's wrong. There's not 153 species of fish. He's just made it up. Here's another example. Augustine, another one of the early church theologians, well, he notices that 153 is the number of times the name Yahweh, the name of God, appears in the book of Genesis. But then kind of leaves it there because Yeah, okay, so the number 153 might be significant. But then he notices 153 is the sum of 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 plus 6 all the way up to 17. And that gives you the number 17. And 17 is the combination of 10 and 7. And there are 10 commandments, and there are 7 spirits of the churches in the book of Revelation. So that helps, doesn't it? And then others in history have said, well, no, this is interesting. If you take the Greek value of each letter, because each letter has a number value, and add them together, you get ichthus, which is the early coded name. It means fish, and it's the early coded name for Christians. So maybe using Pythagoras and Euclid and Archimedes, you can also make the measurements of a fish shape, because it's a bit like a Venn diagram. Is that what John or Jesus had in mind? In 2016, I kid you not, in 2016, a theory was put out that the 153 you can add together and it gives you, by a clever mathematical notation, 1,989 years. And if you add it together with when Jesus worked this miracle, you get the date of the second coming, 2017. Jesus is coming back in 2017, and that's the code of 153 fishes. This theory lost popularity last year, I think. I haven't really heard it so much in the last year or two, but it was doing the rounds in 2016. Well, I've got the answer. I've looked at all this research. I've looked at all these numbers. I've looked at it, and I reckon I've got the answer. I think the answer is there were 153 fish. And they added them up, and that's how many fish there were. And it's a way of saying this really happened. They were amazed, we're amazed. What on earth is going on here? Such a large haul. And of course, as we would, and as any fisherman does, because, you know, they're always saying it was this big, they added up the numbers of fish. They were businessmen. They were doing this all the time. They knew how to add up the numbers of fish. They cared about numbering the fish. That was the job they did. It was a stunning miracle. They wanted to record what Jesus had enabled them to do. It's the simplest explanation. Response here in verse 7. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, I think that's John, we can't be sure, but it may well be John himself. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." See, they see the significance here in this catching of the fish, that voice of the mysterious stranger on the shore must belong to the risen Jesus. He's back again. They've already seen him. This is the third time Jesus has appeared. They know he's risen from the dead, and here he is again, Jesus on the shore. And as soon, and we love this description, as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he'd taken it off. Again, it's eyewitness material, this. This demonstrates somebody saw these things happen. You don't include those details unless you'd seen it. For he'd taken off and jumped into the water. I don't know if you've seen Forrest Gump, but there's the moment in Forrest Gump where they bought the boat, and Lieutenant Dan is out on the shore on the dock, and he hasn't seen him for ages, and Forrest Gump is out on the boat, and as Forrest Gump sees him, played by Tom Hanks, he just runs along the length of the boat and just keeps running straight off the side of the boat into the water and swims to see his long-lost friend. And it's that enthusiasm that we see here with Peter, this enthusiasm that bubbles up. He knows it's the voice of Jesus. He knows it's Jesus on the shoreline, and he will not let his failure rob him of his enthusiasm. And that's what we must never allow. Failure robs us of enthusiasm because we're driving in the rearview mirror. We're constantly aware of our past failures and mistakes. And quite honestly, we don't need reminding of those. We know that we are, in biblical terms, sinners, failures. We know this is true of us. And we mustn't allow this to rob us of our enthusiasm, because Jesus Christ wants to forgive and restore and transform us. And that's why we shouldn't keep our eyes on the rearview mirror. We should be looking out the front windscreen at what lies ahead. And Peter is so full of the future at this moment that he's not going to let his past hold him back. And so he's in the water and swimming over to meet with Jesus. So Jesus appears to Peter, and then Jesus eats with Peter. Verse 9, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. We're in the early morning, so this is still dark, a little cold. Peter's freezing. I mean, he's jumped in the Sea of Galilee. I know how hot it's going to get, because it's going to be there in a week or so's time, and I know it's going to get up into the late 30s. I mean, I know we're a little bit later on in the year now than this, but not much later. So I know it's going to get hot, but this time in the morning, and the Galilee is still pretty cold, they're cold. What a welcome sight is going to be these burning coals, this fire on the shore of Galilee. And I love the order of this. You know, think about the order. Jesus appears. Jesus encourages them to get on with what they're doing. He doesn't actually interrupt the fishing. He encourages them. He gives them a blessing of giving them this supernatural guidance as to where they're going to catch these fish. So he encourages them to do what they're doing. And then what does he do? The next thing is he welcomes them with a barbecue on the beach. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Rich had done great ministry, because Rich is doing the come and have breakfast ministry in our church, among other things, among many other things. But the come and have breakfast ministry is a great ministry. Or in fact, come and eat. You know, when you have a difficult conversation with somebody, how much easier it is if you eat together. And if you regularly eat with other believers here in the church, how much easier it is, because fellowship and food always belong together. It's one of the reasons why a communion is quite limited, because communion we've made into a symbolic meal. And that's okay, because it's very hard to organize a whole meal every time. But I do think when you read the Bible, that originally the Lord's Supper was part of a supper that they shared together. A simple meal, but they would have shared a meal together, and at one point they'd have had a glass of wine and broken some bread, and they would have given thanks for Jesus and remembered what he'd done. But as part of a meal, it would have meant the believers, those early believers, were always eating together. Wherever the believers were, they would have been eating. There would have been food, because food and fellowship belong together. And our symbolic kind of communion meal sort of loses that link, because it doesn't really feel like a meal that we're sharing. Occasionally, we've done the Passover meal, and I think that's a great way of reminding ourselves of what the Lord's Supper originally would have looked like. And there's something else here as well, actually, about this eating a breakfast that's very striking. What we're seeing here in John chapter 21 is our first glimpse of heaven. Heaven is not a cloudy place in the sky where we go and we die. You know, people ask me questions. They say things like, in the Bible, will we recognize people when we go to heaven? Will we recognize other people? In the Bible, will there be animals in heaven? I mean, usually people ask, will my pet dog be in heaven? But, you know, will there be animals in heaven? That's a good one. Will I have a body? How old will I be in heaven? Now, I don't know the answers to all those questions, but what I do know reading the Bible, this is very clear. This is very, very clear in the Bible. Heaven is not a cloudy place in the sky. In fact, it's not really about heaven. It's about a new creation. New heavens and new earth. We, at the moment, live in the old heavens and the old earth. God created the heavens and the earth. We're going to be in the new heavens and the new earth, recreated. And that's why when you put together visions and prophecies, Isaiah, Revelation, and so on, Daniel, concerning the future realm, you see mountains and trees and a river. You see plants. You see animals. I want to make that clear. People recognize each other. And here in John 21, we are seeing Jesus risen from the dead. This is the resurrection body. This is the new body that awaits every one of us. When we put our trust in Jesus, this body continues to decay very rapidly, goes downhill. But our hope, and it's a certain hope, is we will have a resurrection body. That's what we're trusting in. Jesus Christ, he is the first fruits, the Bible says, of what's to come. He was raised from the dead. His body, killed very clearly in crucifixion, was restored and resurrected into a supernatural body. Greater than this body, but certainly not less than this body. And he could recognize his disciples, and they could recognize him, and he could have a barbecue. And I want to emphasize the barbecue bit. Because in the new heavens, the new earth, we have no reason to think that it will be less than this world. That's true. Some of the images of heaven are this world, but a bit boring. It's a bit less. You know, some of you are imagining that the new heavens are some kind of floating existence where the most you'll get to do is play a harp. And that's nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible. This, in John 21, is telling us the resurrection body of Jesus meets his disciples. Has a bit of fun with his disciples. I read it. with this miraculous catch, eats a barbecue. And he's already cooking the barbecue. He's already got the barbecue on before the disciples arrive. That's a glimpse into heaven. Heaven is this world and a whole lot better. If God could do this with the fallen creation this time around, this beautiful world, with wonderful barbecues, with wonderful steaks, with beautiful animals, mountains and landscapes and sunsets, if God could do that this time around, just imagine what the new creation is all about. Well, you don't just have to imagine, because we get a little glimpse here in John chapter 21. I want to be there. I love this world, and I know that world is going to be this world and an awful lot more. Because no pain, no suffering, no sadness, all the bad bits taken away. I want to be there. All you need to do to know that you will be there is to come to Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Just as he said, welcome to breakfast in this passage, he's saying that to you this morning. You're welcome. Your failures don't hold you back. Your sin doesn't hold you back. If you think you've had moral failure in your life, and you have, and I have, Peter has moral failure. Peter denied knowing Jesus 3 times. Peter knew moral failure, and he knew a Jesus who welcomed him. And that same Jesus welcomes every one of us this morning, if we are willing to jump out the ship and come to him, to let go of our past and not hold on to it, to know the forgiveness that Jesus brings. The word repent is a wonderful word in the Bible. It's a word that means doing a U-turn. It means we recognize that our lives are heading in the wrong direction. That's what comes of driving in the rearview mirror. Our lives are heading in the wrong direction. And we turn around, we repent of that, and we start going in the right direction. We are heading to Jesus. We follow his call. And so they eat together. And verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. And I said numbers aren't always symbolic. I mean, the 153, I'm not convinced there's anything symbolic about that number. But it is interesting the number 3 keeps recurring in the passage. I do notice that. Verse 14, this was the 3rd time Jesus appeared to his disciples. And that repetition of 3 is interesting. We'll see it again in just a moment, so hold that thought, but the 3. And another little repetition, we can miss this in our translations, but in John 21, verse 9, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. And in Greek, there's only one other place where that appears in the Gospels, a fire of burning coals. In Greek, that exact phrase appears in one other place in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's in John chapter 18, verse 18. It's when Peter was also at a fire of burning coals. It's translated slightly differently in the NIV, but it's the same thing. Warming by a fire, I think it's translated. But it's the same Greek term. So John 21, 7, there's a fire of burning coals. John 18, 18, there was a fire of burning coals. In John 18, 18, Peter was warming himself by a fire of burning coals, and he was questioned about whether he knew Jesus, because Jesus was on trial at the very moment. The lowest hour for Jesus, he's on trial. And what does Peter do at the fire of burning coals, where he's warming himself in the night? He denies even knowing Jesus. And here he is on the shore, back with a fire of burning coals and a barbecue. And here is the opportunity for Jesus to lift Peter up again, to restore him. And that's the final heading. Jesus restores Peter. See, it's 3 times that Peter denied Jesus, and it's 3 times Jesus asked Peter in restoration, do you love me? 3 times. See, Jesus is the God of the 2nd chance and the 3rd chance and the 4th chance. And thank God that the chances can just keep going on. Because actually, by the way, the story of Peter's not over yet. We read more in the book of Acts and in the letters. And we even find Peter making more mistakes. He has a massive falling out with Paul, the Apostle Paul, later on. And there's restoration. In other words, this is not now Peter, total transformation, and there's never another problem to come. You may have been a believer 10 years, and yet the mistakes of 2 weeks ago seem even worse than what you did before you became a Christian. Thank God that we have come to the God of mercy and grace, who is the God of the 2nd and the 3rd and the 4th chance. It doesn't stop with him. And that's what we have here in this restoration. Jesus restores Peter. So verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. you know that I love you. I mean, it could have stopped there, couldn't it? It's as if Peter is thinking that should be enough, but then Jesus repeats the question and repeats the question three times, complimenting the three times that Peter had denied Jesus. Some people make something of the Greek in this passage as a slight variation in the word love, but I think it's simpler than that. I think it is simply that Peter, having denied Jesus three times, now is given this opportunity to publicly confirm his love for Jesus three times. And publicly saying things out loud, declaring things out loud, is actually a really beautiful thing we do. That's one of the reasons why we sing, by the way. See, we've got different opinions of our taste in music or whatever. And if we wanted to try and like find the songs that please everybody all of the time, we're never going to sing at all. So we join together with songs that help us in worship, and it's not about whether you like the particular songs or not. You know, it's not for us to sit there and think, well, I like this one, I'll join in, but I'm not going to sing that one because I don't like that one. What we are doing when we sing is we are publicly declaring together our faith in Jesus. And that is a beautiful thing to do as we teach one another with spiritual songs, because saying things out loud help to reinforce their meaning to us. It's one of the reasons why reading scripture out loud. We were doing the week at Moorlands College, we were doing the Word in a Week. We read the whole Bible in 1 week. So we did it Facebook Live, it went out. We had different people sign up. And through the week, every day, we were reading through every word of scripture. So we got from Genesis 1:1 through to Revelation 22 in the week. And I was really struck, because when you sit down, you read for like half an hour out loud, because you've got to read it out loud, of course, several chapters of the Bible. I was so struck. I hadn't really thought about this before. How much more goes in when you read it out loud than when you try and read it in your head? It's really striking to me. I can read in my head and it blurs. It's kind of not quite going in. You read it out loud and notice a significant difference of how much goes in. People in your house will think you're mad, but they already do, so don't worry about that. Read out loud, because publicly declaring things helps to confirm their truth. And that's what Peter does here. You know, Jesus is so kind to Peter, and yet these final words, which we haven't got time to really look at, give us something of a picture of Jesus also being very real with Peter about what lies ahead. He's really speaking here in these closing words about Peter's martyrdom. Peter is going to follow Jesus. Peter has declared his love for Jesus, and it's going to lead to Peter's own cross. As far as we know from tradition, Peter would get crucified one day, a few years to come. And he's not told that in detail here, but that's what the historical record suggests. Peter was crucified upside down, in fact, because he didn't want to be crucified the same way as his master. Well, Peter would be martyred for his faith. And there's this little hint of it here in these words of Jesus that we're not told in any detail. Following Jesus is not easy. And Jesus is not pretending otherwise. This is not the soft option. This is the great adventure. And this can be hard and tough and difficult. And it may not for us in our culture and part of the world be martyrdom in that sense. But it's not easy. If we're going to follow Jesus, the challenges don't suddenly get washed away. Sometimes the challenges grow. Sometimes there are things that are even harder because we're Christian believers at work or in our family. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. He's not promising anything easy, but he is promising us the best. This is the best way of living. This is a way of living that knows forgiveness and mercy for the past. This is a way of living where your past is not held against you. This is a life facing the future. I love the Australian coat of arms. You know, Australia has its own coat of arms as a nation. And of course, they chose deliberately two great animals of Australia to represent their nation. It is the emu and the kangaroo. And the reason why the pioneers in Australia chose these two animals to represent their nation is that both have one thing in common. The emu and the kangaroo cannot walk backwards. The emu can't do it because of its three-toed feet, which don't allow it to walk backwards. And the kangaroo can't do it because of its great tail. In other words, what the pioneers were doing as they chose these animals to represent Australia is they said there's no turning back. There is only forward. There is no reverse gear. And faith is like that. We are not looking back. We are not holding our past against us. We're not driving with a rear view mirror. We are going forwards. We are looking to the future, whatever comes our way. And yeah, there may be some big challenges ahead. But we are a forward-facing people because that's the nature of faith. So just like the Australian coat of arms, let's hear those words of Jesus welcoming us to breakfast and yet also hear those words of Jesus saying, follow me. We're not a people of the past. We're not locked up in our memories of what went wrong, our failures and mistakes. We're a people of the future. And yeah, that may be challenging. That may be a great adventure. But we're a people of the future, not the past. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you so much for the grace shown to Peter. We thank you because we recognize ourselves in him. We're a little bit impetuous. We certainly make our mistakes. We've put our foot in it and said the wrong thing. Lord, we sometimes waste time wanting to turn the clock back. And we thank you so much in this chapter, we've got an even better solution. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, we're a people of the future. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on him, author and pioneer of our salvation. And may we be pioneers as we look to the future, as a church together, as individuals and as families. May we be a people with a faith that gives us eyes fixed on the future with you. To the praise and glory of Jesus, we ask. Amen.